Okay, Zechariah chapter 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts.' Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds.' But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers?" So they returned and said, "Just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us." On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shebat in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. "I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses red, sorrel, and white. Then I said, 'My Lord, what are these?' So the angel who talked with me said to me, 'I will show you what they are.' And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, 'These are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth.' So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, 'We have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly.' Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, 'O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who talked with me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, 'Proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry, and they helped me but with evil intent. Therefore, says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem.' Again proclaim, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion, and he will again choose Jerusalem.' Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these?' And he answered me, 'These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem.' Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, 'What are these coming to do?' And he said, 'These are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it.'" Well, if you understand the last few verses, you're wonderful. We'll come to that later. But let me start in another place. A few years ago, when I was working at Sellafield, I stayed in a little town called Ravenglass. And one evening, I thought I'd go for a walk, and I went down to the beach. The beach looks nice, and the sea's not far away. I'll have a lovely walk. And as I got nearer, there was a big sign, and it said, "Danger, an exploded bomb." Well, this was early 1980s. I thought, what's that doing there? So I changed my mind. I didn't go on the beach. And then I was up at Doonray in the atomic site north of Scotland. And I went for a walk on the beach again. It was beautiful if that part of the world when it's sunshine and it's not raining. And the sea was lovely blue. The sun was shining. The sand was there. It looked very inviting. And I got nearer, there was a sign, it said, "Stop, radioactive contamination on the sand." So I turned back again. All right, and this verse here in chapter 2 is all, chapter 3 is all about returning. I looked at an incident that happened actually in Boston International Airport not all that long ago, and this was about 11:30 in the morning, and there was an Irish plane, Aer Lingus I think it was, that tells you how long ago it is, and they, the control tower gave them permission to go to start engines and to move off to the for takeoff to the end of the runway, nothing more, just that. But there are two control towers at Boston. It's such a large airport and it's got multiple runways and some of them intersect, and at the same time the controller then was talking to the other controller and said, well, we'll give permission for the US Airways flight to take off from a different runway, the adjacent runway to the one that the Aer Lingus' flight is on. But the first controller forgot he'd given permission for the Aer Lingus flight to go to the runway. And then permission was given for both to take off. Now, these two runways intersected near the end of the runways, but when they started off, of course, there was a distance between them. Now, I'm sure the passengers in both aeroplanes at the right side of the plane could have seen that the planes were actually getting nearer and nearer, but the pilots didn't. The pilots are with all the checks and reading the instruments and getting everything ready to move the flaps and lift the plane off the deck. Of course, they got up to about 130, 140 miles an hour, which is a takeoff speed, and that's beyond the speed at which they can abort the flight. It's technically very dangerous to abort after that, so I'm told. But also, they're near the end of the runway. They couldn't have stopped. They'd have both been going off the end of the runway. So the Aer Lingus flight, the captain is right, we got the right speed, now we take off. And so he started to lift the plane. And the US Airways flight was going down this runway, and the first officer who was sitting on the left glanced over to his right and saw the Aer Lingus flight. And he said, he shouted to the pilot, keep the plane down, keep the plane down. They couldn't have stopped. They'd have been 130 miles an hour running into each other. And the pilot said, I'm having difficulty because the plane was shaking. It wanted to lift. It was built to lift. And he was shaking and shaking and shaking. He said, I've got to lift off. And the US Airways flight finished up a few yards beneath the Aer Lingus flight. Why am I telling you all this? It's all, I know we can't, the car return isn't the right word here, but it's, some people are sailing through this life and they don't realise, they never look, they don't think there's danger ahead. Other people will look, and the times in which we live now are very dangerous times, and the end is coming soon. And if immediate action isn't taken, it'll be dangerous, it'll be drastic. Because the end will have come, and it'll be much more difficult to trust in Jesus Christ as Lord. So the message which comes across to the world and to the church is repent. Repent means turn round. It's like when soldiers are marching, they shout about turn. That's what repent is. Stop pleasing yourself. Stop looking to the plans for your life and what you've worked out and what your family's going to do, and turn round and start serving God and get to know him. That's the message of this particular verse in verse 3 of Zechariah chapter 1. And it's an amazing message that comes right into the New Testament. Jesus is always saying, repent, repent, repent. Comes into the book of the Acts. Peter gets up on the day of Pentecost, filled with the Holy Spirit, and what is it? Repent, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is what he said in his sermon. It comes into the epistles. Repent. What about the book of the Revelation? Chapters 2 and 3 is a history, the worldly history of the church on earth. And what is the message to that, to these churches? Repent, remember, go back, and look to the Lord. The church, by and large, does not, in these days, look to the Lord. Many churches don't open the Bible. We are very privileged that God has blessed us and given us his word, and that we know something of what he's talking about. Well, repent comes across, if you're not a believer this morning, you need to repent, because otherwise we're going to a Christless eternity. It's a place, we'll call it hell. It's a place of suffering. It's a serious message. And most of the world is thinking about going to the moon, according to Chris. Not got their eyes on the truth. History is forgotten. If anybody looks at history, they can see what's happening in history, and the patterns are being repeated. Time after time after time, they're being repeated. That's the situation today. We need to repent. When Wesley used to preach the gospel, there's a story of him in Cornwall, and he was preaching the gospel on a Sunday afternoon in a quarry. And there were a lot of people there. He was preaching to them, and he was going to use communion to preach the gospel. And he said, right, these are the elements of the communion. Now, you will believe, as you go over there, you can take the elements, and you're not, you mustn't take them. What a powerful way to preach the gospel. But that's what he did. And the only way into the presence of the living God is through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means we have to come in repentance and submission, and we have to bow the knee. That's the message to the world. There is no other way to be saved. We can be churchgoers. We can be favourable to Christian things. We can like the society that was brought up on Christian things. We can like all of that. But the only thing that matters is trust in Jesus Christ. And our sins are forgiven. As the songs you chose this morning have been shouting that message right through all of our worship, he paid it all. It's only Jesus. He was the only perfect man, because he's a perfect God. And he won our salvation for us. That's the message to the world. But there's a message to the church as well. I mentioned Revelation 2 and 3. Because we can forget, as believers, we can forget our early experience as Christians. We can be diverted to other things. We can get involved, because it's hard work, isn't it? It's difficult coming to Christ, because you've got to sacrifice your pride and say that I am wrong, Lord, and I'm going to give you the credit, and I'm going to bow the knee to you. The world has to say that, but the church has to continue going on. You just read the scripture this morning. As you receive Christ Jesus, so continue. Repentance, faith. Repentance, faith. It's hard work. You can't do what you want to do. You do what he wants you to do. You send your money where he wants you to send it. Everything is coloured by that. And if we're not there where we should be, we need to repent. Well, it manifests, lack of repentance, it manifests itself in all sorts of ways today. We're not going to go over the full panoply of things we could quote, but let's just talk about the evangelical church, the ones who say we trust in Jesus. Let's just talk about ourselves. Well, what are the things that we need to repent of? Well, it's usually apathy. It's usually half-heartedness. It's usually inconsistent testimony. I read the scripture on Monday. I didn't read it on Tuesday. Perhaps I'll read it Wednesday. It's not looking to Jesus. We get bound up in diversions. Something else takes precedence. And we forget that he's in control all the time. And he controls that. So don't put your emphasis on the thing you need to sort out. Put your emphasis on him. He'll give you the words, and then it will be sorted out. But you need faith to do that. And it's hard work. Don't you find it hard to really pray sometimes? God speaks to you, and you come out, oh, I'd rather think of something else. And get yourself in the right frame of mind, actually, to talk turkey with God, and then he talks back to you. Isn't it wonderful? Do we know it? Don't say no. Do we know it? Yes. Well, we can be diverted. We can be blind. Because if you go on so long not doing what you're supposed to do, you don't see the things you should be doing. Then God has to shake us up. God has to say something to us. So we're all in the, we're either in the world or we're in the church. We can't be half and half. Rather one or the other. And that's what this very important verse is in Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 3. Return to me and I will return to you. Of course, he's talking to the nation of Israel. The principles apply, but if we were a Gentile, it's difficult to say return because we weren't there in the first place. But when God made creation, and Adam was created perfectly, and then fell and sin came into the world, we're all linked with that, because we're all sinners. And so we need to come to him. It's all about repentance. Repentance and repentance. But then, we don't need to stop there, because you notice when these prophecies are given, God is very, very specific about the date and the time. And who it was, and who was the person he was talking to. And this was his father, and that was his father, and this who he is, and this is when it is, and this was in the reign of Darius. Everything's absolutely, it's not like the prophecies of Nostradamus, that they can mean anything. They're so vague. When the Bible is giving a prophecy, it's spot on. Very, very specific. But the next question we might ask is, why is this message here so important? And the question to always ask with everything is why, isn't it? Why? When we understand the why of something, our minds start to expand. And there are two things that come to my mind in this. Why would God bother to do this? After all that's happened in the past to Israel, and then he's coming across and saying, you've made me angry. Repent. Why does he bother? There's only one word. Love. God loves them. God loves us. God loves you. That's why we're here today. Whether we know it or not, it's because God loves us. Whatever side of the barrier we're on, God loves us. With a deep, deep love. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? That's what Jesus did. But it doesn't just stop there, because this chapter gives us a promise, and we come to the promise at the end, even though it's difficult to read in the language it is, but we'll try and unwrap that. So the question is, why is God so strong here? Well, it's talking about judgment. If you just talk about love, it doesn't really cut it. And if you look at most of the modern evangelism, they'll say that God is love. Now, with a certain background, that's okay. That was what drew me. God told me, love me. Otherwise, that was the beginning of it, really. But without that background, if you just say God loves you, well, that's nice, isn't it? That's the response you get. But why does God love you so much? And why did Christ have to die? Because there's a judgment. Because God is angry. You'll be angry when you see certain news stories. When you become aware of certain untruths that are being told in various parts of our society, in the media perhaps, could make you angry. You can see slaughter on a massive scale. Won't go into any examples. It can make you angry. Well, God is angry. And on this particular context, God was angry against the nation of Israel because, it says, because of what their fathers did. They turned away from the gospel. So God was angry. Well, why would God be angry? Well, you can go through the history and see it all. First of all, we might say there's a lack of faith. You remember the golden calf in Exodus? You remember the rebellion against the leadership of Moses? You remember the Israelites complaining and moaning and whinging when God's provided what they need? It made God angry. The spies under Joshua that went into the land, God had brought them all this way and given them all these things. And they said, we can't do it. Lack of faith. Lack of faith. You could say a lack of faith. You could say, I don't really believe God can do this. I don't think he can change my life. I don't think he can lift me up. I don't think he can change my mind. But he can. Lack of faith. It's not just lack of faith. It's other things. And the things that make God angry. Well, Hezekiah suffered from pride. We'll come back to that later. And that made God angry. Hezekiah was a good man. But at the end of his life, he was dying. He didn't want to die then. He said, will you save my life, Lord? And God says, well, okay, you can have another 15 years. Okay, he got his 15 years, but it was disastrous for the nation of Israel, because in that 15 years, the most evil king they ever had was born. He wouldn't have been born if Hezekiah had died then. But God had his finger on the pulse. One of the things that makes God angry is that people don't care about people who are disadvantaged. The widows and the orphans, God says in that case, my wrath is hot against people who don't care. Interesting, isn't it? What does Timothy say? If you're a believer and you don't look after your family, you're worse than an unbeliever. Other things. It can be to do, in this case, with Nehemiah, it was to do because en masse, they forgot all the rules about marriage and married who they wanted. And it led to an absolute disaster. Now, some people get trapped with that, but there's always forgiveness in Jesus, and that gets put right. But in this particular case, that's what happened, and it made God angry. They disobeyed. Do you remember Achan, when he stole some stuff and kept it in his tent, and the whole army lost the battle after that? And God said to Joshua, there's something wrong in the camp, sort it out. And because of that, 30 Israeli soldiers died. It was found to be Achan. We don't know what the results of our faith or lack of faith produce in other people, do we? That was made God angry. Shutting the temple made God angry. We have the passage in Hebrews that says we're to meet continually. Couple of years, if that, since churches were shut around here, is it? God said, don't shut it. That makes God angry. But let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 21. Need to read a passage here. Second Kings chapter 21, verse 2 to 9. And this is the reign of the most evil king that Judah ever had. And it says in verse 2, he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal. He made a wooden image as Ahab king of Israel had done. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem, I will put my name. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven for the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his son pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, consulted spirits and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had set to David and to Solomon, his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave to their fathers, only if they are careful to do something according to all that I have commanded them. But they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. That was the king Manasseh. And if we turn to chapter 23, verse 26. Because in between, there had been some better kings, but now the Lord says this. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger was aroused against Judah because of all the provocations which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will also remove Judah from my sight as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off this city, Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I have said, my name shall be there. Manasseh was so evil that even though there was an improvement after that, God said the judgment is still going to come. It was so bad, I'm going to deal with it. And in Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 4, it's repeated. It says this, I will hand them over to trouble to all kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. But there's another thing we need to look at in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. And on verse 10, I've got a heading in my Bible, it says, Manasseh restored after repentance. And the issue is that God brought him into captivity. And in verse 12, it said, when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. And it goes on away. And he redressed a lot of things. And he also repaired, in verse 16, the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. And then it talks about the death and so on. But the issue there was that he repented. Now, can you get your head around this? You know, people often used to say to me, well, if Hitler had repented in his last days, would he have been saved? And I was tempted to think, well, he was so evil, he couldn't be, could he? But now I'm not so sure, are you? You see, God will deal with a situation if people are led the astray. Now, if people go to a church where God is not properly worshipped, the worship in that church is being condoned by the people who go. And on that basis, if heresy is listened to or things are not right, when the punishment comes, it'll come to the people. That isn't to say that God can't rescue individuals. We have that situation in our nation today. The government's been taken over by the World Economic Forum. That doesn't mean to say there aren't individuals that God is going to touch. The whole world's falling apart. That doesn't mean to say in Ainsdale there are people who God wants to touch and to save when they understand the truth. As long as the truth is there, and sometimes we might be the ones to have to give it to them. All the evil that Manasseh did, God would not forget that Manasseh himself was blessed in the end of days, and he repented and God took him back. That's an important thing to say, I believe, basically. And when you look at the things which the nation of Israel have been doing under Manasseh that brought God's wrath, what are they? Well, it's worshipping idolatries, like Canterbury Cathedral, having false gods. It's like the worship on the green that Greg watched. All religions lead to the same God. They were saying, well, no, it doesn't. There's only one way according to Scripture. We either believe Scripture or we don't. It's Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. No man comes to the Father except through him. That's what the Bible says. Hard decision. You'll be criticized if you make it. But it's eternal life if you do. What else were they doing? Well, they were sacrificing the babies, to burning them in the fire to Moloch. And what are we doing today? Well, since 1960, it's difficult to get figures. Somebody used to statistics ought to look at this, but since 1967, apparently we had 10 million abortions in Britain, and now it's risen to 200,000 annually. Just the same thing. And apparently, after this election in America, the midterm election, one of the analysts said, well, the reason that the Democrats who favoured abortion did so well was because 80% of the young women in that area want to control their own bodies and don't like Roe v. Wade being removed, and they want to be able to practice abortion. These are the things and marks in our society today. What's the difference between Israel then and the rest of us today? No different. The principle is exactly the same. And it's worse for us. We've had Christian things in our government since well over 1,000 years. One of the biggest revivals ever in history started here. Then it went to the States. For those who are being given more, more is expected. And it's dangerous if you preach, because preachers are judged with more sternness than those who are not. Be careful if you want to preach. But please do sometimes. I'm getting too old. But this is the way things are. This is what makes God angry. And what's the proof that God has to say all these things? Well, we have it in this chapter. There's a vision from verse 7. God's carrying out an analysis. There's a red horse, and then separate from that, there's three more horses, red, yellow, and white. I'm not sure what that means, and I couldn't find anything that gave any commentator that gave any sensible answer. But it's speaking about ranks of angels. But Jesus himself is there, the Son of God. And there are many references in the Old Testament, and this is one, to the Son of God actually being there. And we come across it in Genesis, of course. And it's often, if you read the authorized version, and it's easier to determine, but it's called the angel of the Lord. Well, sometimes the angel of the Lord is just an angel. But when it's printed differently in the Hebrew, it means that it's the Son of God. Jesus himself was there. And all these horses were on a fact-finding mission. And they were all sent out to see what was going on. So God isn't making accusations almost to, well, he doesn't need this for his own mind, but to tell human people, yeah, there's proof of what I've found, and this is what my system is. And whatever we're doing in our lives, it's the same thing. God has an information system, never mind 5G and what the rest of them are doing to track us all everywhere we go. Never mind, God has a better system than that. God's looking at our motives as well. God knows everything about us. He knows when we decide to disobey and when we decide to obey. God knows all of that. God knows everything. So he's got these eyes that go around the whole earth. And notice it's myrtle trees. Well, myrtle trees are a picture of Israel. There's a thing with King David once where the analysis was, when you see the wind in the myrtle trees, you know that something's happening. Well, this is the same thing. This is speaking of Israel, but the principles come across to us just the same. So God is finding out, but also Satan does that. If you look in Job chapter 1, the picture of heaven, and God's addressing Satan. He said, where have you been? He said, I've been going around the earth, looking here and there to see what I can do. In the New Testament, it says, Satan's like a roaring lion coming to tempt you and me and all of us here. Satan's very active, but God is greater. Aren't you glad? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So God has his information system. But the problem is, the conclusions are not very good. Because in verse 12, the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long you will not have mercy on the city of Jerusalem against which you were angry these 70 years? But then go back to verse 11, and what's the conclusion of the survey? The angel stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. And then it says, well, the nation, it's in verse 15, it said that I was a little angry because the nations held, but with evil intent. See, God can see the motive in somebody's heart. God can see exactly what's going on. And the world that is at rest is at rest for the wrong reason. At rest because of apathy and don't care. Now we're moving out of that phase. Nothing's at rest today. The whole world is in absolute turmoil. Because that's what the Bible says will be at the end. That's one of the reasons we know we're in the end days. We haven't got long. Because things are in a mess. But in this particular case, and certainly before this time, this is the judgment that's given. People are apathetic. People don't care. It doesn't matter. That's basically what it was. And that's why judgment is coming. Because judgment is necessary to bring repentance. But why has it happened? It's because of love. Why does God bother? Why don't you just wipe it, get fed up with this, wipe it off the... No, this God said, I love you. And I'm in eternity, and I've planned it from day one. And I know the date is set when the rapture will take place. I know the date is set when I'm coming back. Everything has been laid down from day one because God is in eternity. And we basically, in the history of man, we've got 6,000 years. And if you plot the 6,000 years, you end up with one, which is a millennium, the seventh thousand year, which is coming after Jesus comes back. But so the end result is glorious. But it's tough to get there because we're born in sin. We think like sinners. We move like sinners. We act like sinners. We need the grace of God to come in and touch us and change us. But God isn't just satisfied to talk about this, as it were, on an individual basis. He gives us further proof on an international basis in world history. And that's where we go on to. Now he refers to Israel struggling for 70 years. And God says that I am jealous for Jerusalem. Well, that word, zealous, for Jerusalem means red and flushed. That means God is exceedingly angry today about the way that Israel is treated all around the world. God is exceedingly angry because the nations that are going to come against him, which is again prophesied in the Old Testament. God is zealous for Jerusalem. And of course, Satan wants to stop Jesus coming back to Jerusalem. Well, he can't do that because then there'd be no rescue plan. But God is flushed with emotion, according to the scripture, when hurt and attack comes on his people, even today, Jerusalem. So that's something to bear in mind, isn't it? Our current prime minister has just stopped the embassy being moved from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. Is that a slight on Jerusalem? Doesn't look good, does it? But that's what's happened. God is intensely red and flushed. And then it says Jerusalem will be carefully measured. If you look at, is it verse 17? The Lord will again comfort Zion and will choose Jerusalem. But then he goes on to these verses that are quite difficult to understand what they mean, verses 18 to 21. And he said, and I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. Well, in the Bible, when it's talking about horns, it means power. Somebody's raised up who's got tremendous power. That's what it actually means. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these?" And he said, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Well, we're halfway through that now, because Israel was attacked by Babylon and carried off into captivity, and Babylon was the first of the horns. And then we move on from Babylon to the Medes and the Persians. That was the second. And now the Jews in the back of the land trying to get re-established again. But the other two haven't yet happened. But we know from other scriptures what they were. We know that Greece was the next power under Alexander the Great, and what happened under him. And then they were overtaken by Rome, which the kingdom of Rome then split into two. It lasted for hundreds of years. But these are the horns that attacked and dealt with Jerusalem, the powers that came against Israel. Well, we haven't got to the end of all that yet, because in verse 20, it says, "The Lord showed me four craftsmen." What are the craftsmen? Well, that sounds like a joiner to me. But what it actually means, the best I can find about this, is that it's somebody who's very clever, very constructive, and can deal with the horns. Well, this is what happened when Babylon took Jerusalem, took Israel into captivity. That was 70 years. But then there was a very clever plan by the Medes and the Persians to take over Jerusalem. If you remember, they diverted the course of the river and came under the city gates and took the city. Very clever plan. And of course, you remember when the second horn, which is the Medes and the Persians, were superseded by the Greeks, what happened then? Well, you can read the history of how the Greeks under Alexander were so militarily clever and strong, they managed to defeat the vast hordes of the Persians. There's all kinds of interest in history, militarily, if you're interested to look at it. So they were the Greece was the craftsmen that did that. And then we find that, how was Greece got rid of? Well, it wasn't quite as dramatic as that, was it? The Romans came in and gradually took over the Greek culture, and actually absorbed a lot of the Greek culture. But we haven't finished there yet, because the power of Rome is to come back again. That's in the scripture. And who's going to deal with the power of Rome? It won't be an earthly power that deals with the power of Rome. It will be a divine power that comes against these people. The people who attack Israel, the people who come against Israel. So it says, we seem to have two places, Ezekiel 38, it's the people from the basically Western Europe, probably, that come against Israel with Russia, because Russia and Syria and Turkey and the proxies are going to come against Israel, and God will step in. God will defeat them. And then we have the Battle of Armageddon at the end, and God's going to step in and deal with all that. But the issue is, it's all about repentance. It's all about turning back. It's all about judgment. And it's all about love. And it's all about grace. On a personal level, on a national level for Israel, and on an international level. The gospel has been preached for 2,000 years. Many, many people have believed, many have not believed. One way goes to heaven, one way goes to hell. Narrow is the gate that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it. But broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. But the way of eternal life is narrow, but it is so precious. The love of God is so precious. The power of God is so precious. We weren't singing idle words today when we were singing about being cleansed from sin and all sin. We're singing about a new relationship with the living God who talks with us. That's our worship is about. It's about Jesus raised from the dead talking with his people he loves. Actually, he loves them all. If they all came, he'd want that. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It says in Peter's epistle. So that is what God wants. So whether you look on a personal scale, or a national scale, or an international scale, and you see everything that the Bible says about the end times is happening in our day now. And it's not far off. We don't know when, but it's not far. Now is the time to take heed. Now is the time to listen. Now is the time to be wholly and wholeheartedly committed to what Jesus wants to do if we're a believer. And if we're not a believer, it's the time to get into his presence and to say, I will submit to you, Lord. Gary read a scripture out. Says John 3:16, and it said, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. Let me just say that word believe is often misused. People think believe is in your head. Well, that's where it starts, but it's not just in your head. To believe is to commit to. If we commit ourselves to serve Jesus Christ, irrespective of the cost, whatever he demands, because he loves us, just like that, forgiveness of sins, glorious, Holy Spirit comes, and we're saved. And we'll see the glory. When we started this, we were thinking about, yes, repentance, the message. Why? Because God loves us, because there's a promise there. And the promise runs right through this chapter. It doesn't complete it. We need to go to other scriptures. But it runs through. And what's the end? Because the promise is going to be fulfilled. Fulfilled for you and fulfilled for the whole world. Jesus is coming back. Glory to him. Hallelujah. Amen.